You can begin with me by turning to Genesis, the first book in your Bible. Now, we're going to be in the early passage, the early chapters of Genesis this morning. Maybe wondering, what does Genesis have to do with Christmas? And that's a good question. Well, certainly there are wonderful texts about Christmas, about the coming Savior, that can be found in the Psalms, that can be found in Daniel, Isaiah, Jeremiah, as Dan demonstrated last week, in Malachi, the Gospels, and in other places. There are rich texts that are there. We take our aim this morning at the first prophecy given to humankind concerning Christ. We will focus on how the first recipients of that prophecy understood it and how they responded to it. And so I have titled this message, The Earliest Expressions of Christmas Hope. That's what we're going to look at. Because Christmas, for the Christian, is focused on remembering the anticipated birth of the Son of God, is it not? Though he has come to earth, he has died on the cross, he was resurrected, and he now sits enthroned at the right hand of God in heaven. We, in a way, during this season, go back in time. We enter into the eager expectation of the ancients so that we may treasure Christ afresh, so that we may treasure him all the more during this time. Hope is something that you look forward to. It's a looking forward to something. Hope is a confident expectation that something will happen. The hope of Christmas is placed in the birth of a son who would become a savior. So what I aim to accomplish today is to show you that that very hope is an early hope and is found even in the early chapters of Genesis. Now, Genesis is inspired history, as is the rest of Scripture. We may view it rightly as God's account of history. There's much skepticism in our day towards history because it is acknowledged that whoever records history writes from their own point of view, flawed and unjust as it may be. That point of view may be flawed, of course. For us, painting an accurate picture of the past, for mankind, it is difficult, if not impossible. But it is not for God. You see, he has worked alongside his chosen prophets throughout history to bring to us a finished product that is reliable, true, and accurate. It's what we hold in our hands. It is God's account of history, and we need it. It sets us straight. And so it must be said plainly here at the beginning that the early chapters of Genesis are indeed history. They are not myth. And the details found within are precise and sophisticated. And they paint a picture of people, ancients who understood the promise of God and responded to it. That's what I want to show you this morning. These chapters have something to teach, and they were meant to teach. And so we draw near in the hope of learning from them. The anticipation of Christ that we remember at Christmas time is like a giant snowball. And the early chapters of Genesis are the initial core that you pack and that's rolled throughout history until we have great anticipation and great prophecies concerning the Son of God that we find in the rest of Scripture. The expressions of hope that we will cover this morning all focus to one degree or another on the individual who was promised, the individual descendant who was promised, the promised seed in Genesis 3:15. We know that individual now as Jesus Christ. They would have known him more generally as the promised descendant or the promised seed. But it is him, nonetheless, our Savior. Genesis 3:15 is a prophecy about a son. So let's start there. Turn with me to Genesis 3:15. I'm going to back up one verse to verse 14 to 15. God is speaking to the serpent who is Satan, and we find these words. The Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, cursed are you more than all cattle, and more than every beast of the field. And on your belly you will go, and dust you will eat all the days of your life. And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel. This is the first prophecy concerning Christ that we find in Scripture. The first. And what do we find in it? We find that there is a group element and there is an individual element in this prophecy. There is hostility between two groups, the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent, who is Satan, and hostility between two individuals. And so the main clash, the culmination, will be between Satan and a son, the seed of the woman. Now, the individual in Genesis 3:15 is described using the pronoun he. Do you see that shift in Genesis 3:15 in the second half? He, it says. The pronoun is masculine, which indicates that the person in view is a male. It is singular, which indicates that one man is in view. It's Jesus Christ. Both Satan and the son would be injured, but only the serpent will receive the critical, debilitating blow to the head. So began the anticipation of the birth of a very important son. So began the hope of Christmas here in Genesis 3. And so what I'm going to do this morning is something maybe a little bit different. We're going to touch down kind of like a helicopter tour where we're going to hover over Genesis 3 and we're going to touch down at a few points in Genesis chapters 3 to 5. And what I hope to draw out, the way that I have framed this out for you this morning, is three early expressions of hope for Christ. Three early expressions of hope that encourage you to place your hope in God today. So what we're going to see is that we're going to see three expressions of hope from three individuals. Each has their own specific flavor. And that's what I have aimed to draw out. Each occurred in a time of great difficulty, sorrow, which shows us that hope, the hope of Christ, is to be found and to be trusted even in the most difficult times. Three early expressions of hope. Now, why are these passages important for you? I got three reasons. First, because the hope of Christ, which we remember at Christmas time, is an old hope. And that ought to ground you and I all the more in it. Second, because you need to know that hope in Christ was tailor-made for the difficulty and disappointment of life in a fallen world, same world in which you live. The hope of Christ, therefore, is not for the strong, but for the ruined. In Christ, there is hope that we cannot find anywhere else. The last reason you need this message is because you need to be reminded that those who hope in the promises of God will not be ashamed and will not be disappointed. They have not been disappointed. Let's read together Genesis 3, 14 to 24. As the Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, cursed are you more than all cattle, and more than every beast of the field. On your belly you will go, and dust you will eat all the days of your life. And I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel." To the woman he said, "I will greatly multiply your pain in childbirth. In pain you will bring forth children. Yet your desire will be for your husband, and he shall rule over you." Then to Adam he said, "Because you have listened to the voice of your wife, and have eaten from the tree about which I commanded you, saying, 'You shall not eat from it,' cursed is the ground because of you. In toil you will eat of it all the days of your life. Both thorns and thistles it shall grow for you, and you will eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you will eat bread till you return to the ground, because from it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return." Now the man called his wife's name Eve, because she was the mother of all the living. The Lord God made garments of skin for Adam and his wife and clothed them. Then the Lord God said, "Behold, the man has become like one of us, knowing good and evil, and now he might stretch out his hand and take also from the tree of life and eat and live forever." Therefore, the Lord God sent him out of the Garden of Eden to cultivate the ground from which he was taken. So he drove the man out. And at the east of the Garden of Eden, he stationed the cherubim and the flaming sword, which turned every direction to guard the way to the tree of life. This is the context in which we find our first expression of Christmas hope. That's the hope of life. It's the hope of life. We find it in chapter 3, verse 20. It came from Adam, our first father. In the context of Adam's, it's the context of Adam's action that is surprising, that makes his action surprising. His decision to name his wife came on a most depressing day, filled with the expectation of death. You read it, we read it. This was a bad day. God is not passing out blessings, but solemn consequences for those who have disobeyed. And he had just received a consequence of his own in chapter 3, verse 17 and 19. He was consigned to difficult work and a certain return to the dust in death. And it was at such a time as this that Adam chose to look up, to believe God, and to cling to the hope that was given in chapter 3, verse 15. He expressed this hope in the naming of his wife. It's the hope of life. Hope of life. Our first father named his wife Eve, which sounds like the Hebrew word for living. Why did Adam name his wife Eve? We must ask. We must consider the timing of this statement. I mean, it came before Eve had conceived and bore a son. And so it's forward-looking. And yet he names his wife Life, because God had promised that she would be a mother, and she would be a mother of a very special son who would bring restoration. It is surprising, really, that on a day focused on the consequence of death, he would think of life, isn't it? Derek Kidner, in his commentary on Genesis, said it this way. He says, after the sentence of death, this name Life, with its play on the word living, is very striking. Its connection with Eve's role as mother further suggests that Adam heard the promise of 3:15 in faith. Adam heard. He faced the reality of his own death, and he said, you know what? I'm going to cling to the hope that is here, the hope that God had given in the prophecy of Christ. What followed Adam's hope-filled naming of his wife? Persistent death is what followed. First, he and his wife are driven out of the garden and barred from partaking of the tree of life. And so they can't eat of this special tree that gives them life. And because the very thought of them continuing on forever in the fallen condition that they were now in was unthinkable to God. He didn't even finish the thought. Do you see how that appeared in chapter 3, verse 22? The thought was unthinkable that they should continue on forever in their fallen condition. And so they are removed from the garden and barred from partaking of the tree of life. Second, we see that Adam and his descendants, they eventually died. This was a consistent pattern, perpetual death. The Apostle Paul summarizes this idea in Romans 5 when he says that death reigned from Adam to Moses. Death reigned, and we certainly see that if we flip ahead to Genesis chapter 5. You see in a verse like chapter 5, verse 5, you see, so all the days that Adam lived were 930 years, and he died. And that's a pattern that continues on and on in that genealogy. And so the question must be asked, was Adam's hope for life misplaced? Was he let down by God by hoping in Christ? Well, that's an important question. We must say that no, he was not. He was not let down, not even in the near term. I want to show you this, for even in the depressing genealogy of Genesis 5, even there is the hope of life. What do I mean? Look at chapter 5, verse 24. There is there a wonderful outlier in the genealogy, something that doesn't fit, and that's Enoch. You see, Enoch found life. Hebrews 11:5 puts it this way. Enoch was taken up so that he would not see death. One of Adam's descendants didn't die. It shows us that Adam's hope was kept alive. His hope for life for his descendants was not in vain. He's even shown that in the near term. Further, history does not show him to be a fool for his faith. The life that he hoped for his descendants would come not through the fruit of a now inaccessible tree, but through a son born of a woman who would hang on a tree. Praise God. And so the first expression of Christmas hope is found in our first father. In a day filled with the expectation of his own death, in a difficult day, a depressing day, he looked to the prophecy about Christ and hoped for life. The second expression of Christmas hope that we find is the hope of God's help. The hope of God's help. We find this in chapter 4, verses 1 and 25. Let's read that now. This is right after the account that we just read. 4:1 says, "Now the man had relations with his wife Eve, and she conceived and gave birth to Cain. She said, 'I have gotten a man-child with the help of the Lord.'" The hope of God's help came from Eve, our first mother. Her words come in the midst of difficulty, which was the pain of childbirth. She had just given birth, and this was a very painful process, as perhaps some of you ladies know. There she expressed the hope of God's help in naming her first son. She names her son Cain, which sounds similar to the Hebrew word for acquire or buy or sometimes create. She says, "I've gotten a man." Her explanation, her excitement might be explained in part because this was the first birth of a child. You see, Adam and Eve were both fashioned by God in their mature form. They didn't develop from childhood like you or I. And so you can imagine her surprise when a baby boy comes out. It's a man. He's a small man, squirmy, kind of fussy, but wow, that was crazy. Let's do it again. You can imagine her surprise. Her explanation rings with excitement. "I've got one. I've gotten a man," she says. Why would she say that? I think her explanation makes the most sense in light of the prophecy given in chapter 3, verse 15. God was there. He was there in the first step of that process of bringing restoration. She says further, "I've gotten a man with the Lord." With the Lord. What does she mean by this? Well, there are a few options here. There's three options I want to take you through. We're going to land on the third. The first option is that she is arrogantly elevating herself. She has created a man just as God did Adam. It's kind of a strange view. It comes with its own kind of problems. It leans heavily on the created definition of the word. I would say it's not a great fit here, and few scholars hold this view. This view would see her as being arrogant in verse 1, but then in verse 25, going through a drastic change in which she is humbled, she kind of turns to trust in God and the hope. I don't see it that way. The second view, what does she mean with the Lord? The second view would translate the verse in a simpler form as, "I've gotten a man, the Lord." And maybe there's a note in your Bible that says something to this effect. The idea behind this is, "I've gotten a man who is the Lord." You say, what? Some see in her expression the idea of the deity of Christ. The fact that the prophesied Son of Man would be God himself in some way. Some people see that here. I do not. I've heard this view taught before. Perhaps you have. It's tempting to take this view on this side of the incarnation. But I don't think that we can, because I don't think Scripture allows us to. You see, the most significant problem is that Eve would have had to have pulled this knowledge out of nowhere. God had said nothing to that effect yet. He would later, but he had not yet. And so I think it's best to see this as the third view here. Best to see it as her responding to the prophecy that God had given, what she did know. So the third and better view is to see Eve as responding to the idea of her victorious seed. Now, this idea is conveyed by most English translations as, "I've gotten a man with the help of the Lord." With the help of the Lord. And so there's excitement. Eve had acquired a son, and she had great hope for him because of the prophecy. She thought that the birth of Cain meant that she had entered the on-ramp to victory. In some way, she had realized the reality of God's help. God had helped in her pain. He had helped her get through. He had helped in the miracle that is childbirth. She had brought forth this man. The birth of Cain was something that she had accomplished with the Lord. She recognized God as a present help in bringing about what he had prophesied and promised. And so God was there to help on the first step towards redemption. And because of this, there was hope that he would continue to do so. And the rest of Genesis 4 confirms God's continued involvement. Because what followed Eve's hope-filled expression was great tragedy. You see, her difficulty was to extend far beyond that of the pains of childbirth. For she would live to see her firstborn son kill her secondborn son. Cain was a man who rebelled. To summarize the middle section of chapter 4, Cain showed himself to be a man who worshipped God in a way most convenient for him. He didn't follow the pattern that God had set up at the end of Genesis 3. God killed an animal and he made skins for Adam and Eve, thereby showing that if you're going to come to God and give an offering, it must be an offering of blood. The Cain account only makes sense in light of that God had set a precedent, and Cain, he didn't meet that requirement. He worshiped God in a way most convenient for him. Further, he became angry and depressed when confronted. See that in verse 5? We see that he disregarded warning. He disregarded God's attempt at restoring him, and he proceeded down the path of moral decay. See that in verses 6 to 8, where he kills his brother. We see that he lied and denied responsibility for his monstrous crime in verses 9 to 10. We see he protested the consequence of his monstrous crime in verse 11 to 15. We see he continued to habitually disregard God. God said, "You're going to wander the earth." He said, "Nah, I think I'm going to settle down." And so he built a city, named it after his son. We see that he raised godless descendants who were absorbed in worldly achievement. They did mighty things. They made metal, they made music, and yet there's nothing mentioned of their worship for God because they didn't. They are contrasted to the line of Seth, who called upon the name of the Lord. What's the point? Well, in summary, there was no hope to be found in Cain or his descendants. There was no redemption hope to be found in him. And so the question again arises, was Eve's hope in God misplaced? Was she let down? No. And Genesis 4:25 makes that clear. Read that with me. Adam had relations with his wife again, and she gave birth to a son and named him Seth, for she said, "God has appointed to me another offspring in place of Abel, for Cain killed him." Goes on, says to Seth, that to him also a son was born, and he called his name Enosh. Then men began to call upon the name of the Lord. God was still involved, even after tragedy. And that's why the hope of Christ is a hope that does not disappoint. Life may not turn out the way that you expected. You have found God's help in something. You have found great encouragement. And yet life did not go on as you imagined. You were not on the on-ramp to victory, but there was tragedy awaiting you, and you have found disappointment in this life. The hope of Christ is a hope that can endure even that. And I hope that you see that here. She renamed her third son Seth, which sounds like the Hebrew word for appoint or set in place. In her disobedience and pain, God was there to help. And in her tragedy and loss, God was again there to help. Alan Ross in his commentary says it this way. He says, "The motivation for the name is at one time a poignant reminder of the murder and a hopeful anticipation of things to come. On this child, their hopes were renewed. On this child, they once again enjoyed God's provision." Verse 25 makes clear that the prophecy was the object of Eve's hope. And so I want to take a second to acknowledge this. Because the way that I interpret it is that Eve believed in the promise of God in verse 1. She believed in the promise of God. She was excited, looking forward to it. And she has that same faith in verse 25, hoping in the Son of God. It's interesting to note that the specific reasoning, her specific reasoning in verse 25, Seth was to replace Abel, not Cain, because there was no redemption hope to be found in a son who rebelled against God. Eve's hope had shifted from Cain to Abel because the prophecy of Genesis 3:15 could only be fulfilled by a righteous man, one who obeyed God, one who cared about God. For this reason, Seth was Abel's replacement because Cain had killed him. And so Eve's words in verse 25, they inform our understanding of her expectation for Cain in verse 1. Now, she was looking for the kind of man who would fight Satan, not join him. She was looking for Christ, which is why she uses the word seed or offspring in verse 25, which is the same word used in Genesis 3:15. She's echoing that promise. Though Cain took little interest in God, though he killed his brother who was righteous, God was there to provide another son. And through Seth, the hope of Christ would continue on, and God would prove himself to be a God of help. And so the second expression of Christmas hope that we find in Genesis is from our first mother, who hoped for God's help in bringing about the victory of which he had spoken, the hope of God's help. The third and final expression of Christmas hope that we find in the early chapters of Genesis is the hope of rest and comfort. The hope of rest and comfort. It came from Lamech, the father of Noah. Turn with me to Genesis 5. Genesis 5 is a genealogy, but don't let that scare you. Because genealogies, you see, they're like charm bracelets. Did anyone, by raising hand, any of you ladies, did you ever have in the early 2000s one of those Italian charm bracelets? Anybody have one of those? Nice, okay. Are those still hot? Did anyone get their wife an Italian charm bracelet for Christmas? You're not going to raise your hand, of course not. Anyways, if you know these things, they're linked, right? They're little link chains that expand, and you can buy the charms to replace these links, you see? And so you approach a genealogy in the same way, where every link is important, holding the bracelet together, and yet the ones you should focus on are the ones that are embellished. Where's extra information given? Where's something special occur? That's what we look for in Genesis 5. It's what we find in Genesis 5, verse 28 and 29. Let's read it. Lamech lived 182 years, and he became the father of a son. Now he called his name Noah, saying, "This one will give us rest from our work and from the toil of our hands, arising from the ground which the Lord has cursed." Lamech, the hope of rest and comfort. Lamech named his son Noah. Noah means rest in Hebrew and is somewhat similar to the word for comfort, which is used in the explanation that is given. Lamech was a man who was humbled and wearied by life in a cursed world, and rightfully so. You see, our struggle in this life ought to work in us an appropriate humility and dependence upon God. I think that's why the curse was placed there, so that we would look for hope in God. Lamech showed himself to be one who correctly understood the source of mankind's problem. God had placed the curse, as well as its only solution. God had given the solution. And from this place of understanding, he expressed the hope of rest and comfort. It is an understatement to say that he had high hopes for this son. Do you see this? He wasn't just wishing for another set of hands to help on the farm. It's important that you understand this. Listen to his words again. He says, "This one will give us rest from our work and from the toil of our hands arising from the ground which the Lord has cursed." Lamech yearned for one who would bring comfort to a weary world. And his hope, all his hope, fell upon a son. Now, why would he place all that expectation on the shoulders of a young boy? Why would he do that? Because his hope was in the prophecy that God gave in Genesis 3:15. That's why. He was aware of that promise. He was aware of God's word to Adam in Genesis 3 about the pain and difficulty in life, and he was aware of the promise that God had given, and so he looked to it in faith. And he said, "Hopefully, this one, Noah, will give us rest. Hopefully, he will be the one." He knows that it's through the seed of the woman that the curse will be broken. What became of Lamech's hope? Well, he showed himself to not be a prophet of God. His prediction was wrong for Noah. The record tells us that Lamech would have lived to see his son commissioned by God to build an ark. It says in Genesis 7, 6 that when Noah was 600 years old, the flood came. And Lamech, we are told in chapter 5, verse 30, lived 595 years after Noah was born. And so if my math is right, Lamech died only 5 years before the flood. And so he was aware of God commissioning his son to build an ark. He was aware that God was using his son to bring about something that was not rest for the world, but judgment. But through his son, the line would be saved. The hope would continue, but it's far different from what he hoped for early on, wasn't it? So we must ask, was Lamech's hope misplaced? Was he disappointed by hoping in the hope of Christ? No, he was not. And the flood narrative which follows rings with Lamech's words. Lean in for this. This is unique. Now, you see, God used Lamech's very words to reveal an even greater need than the rest of mankind. The even greater need than our rest is the need for God's justice to be satisfied. You see, the same verbs used by the God of Lamech in Genesis 5:29 are used of God in Genesis 6:6. Words translated in English in 5:29 as rest or comfort, work and toil are repeated by God in chapter 6, verse 6 as sorry, made, and grieved. But let's read that verse just so we're aware. Genesis 6:6 says, "The Lord was sorry that he had made man on the earth. He was grieved in his heart." You see, this is a greater need, even than rest. And so what's the meaning of this? You say, you're getting fancy. What's the meaning of this? Lamech longed for relief from the curse, and he looked to the promised son to accomplish it. But there was an even taller task at hand for the promised one. The promised one must also satisfy God's wrath. Tell me, how will a son be able to both bring relief to a weary world and also satisfy the justice of God? Who could do that? Who could do that? You see, these two things, they work against each other in a way. Either God gives mankind rest, and yet his justice is not satisfied, or he wipes out the world, and yet man is destroyed. You see, these things are working against one. How will God work out this problem? Rest will only be found when God's wrath against sin is satisfied. And God used Lamech's very words, his anticipation, to show us this. Noah holds an important place in history, but he did not bring relief from the curse. Yet, a descendant of Noah would come, and he would satisfy God's justice towards sinners, and he would make a way for the ungodly to be right with God and be delivered from the curse. Praise God for that. And so the third and final expression of Christmas hope is found in Lamech, Noah's father, who hoped for rest and comfort. Three individuals, three expressions of Christmas hope. I've done my best to demonstrate that the hope of these individuals was not misplaced. They were not put to shame for hoping in Christ. Even though they knew so little about him, even though they were at times mistaken in what would actually occur, they were not shown to be fools for their faith in God or his promise. And I think that we must also say that neither were they shown to be fools in the long run. No, because you see, the life that Adam anticipated for his descendants has been found in Christ. Listen to this. John 3:16, the famous verse says, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life." That is a promise that is offered to all you descendants of Adam and Eve. Praise God. You see, second, God's involvement and help of Eve reached its climax in the virgin birth of the Son of God, but it did not stop there. God showed himself to be intricately involved and to be a great helper when it came to bringing about his son. He caused his son to be born of a virgin Mary. How much more help can you get than that? But it did not stop there. Because you see, God in sending Christ was sending, he was sending himself to come down. Matthew 1, 22 to 23, it quotes Isaiah and it says, "Behold, the virgin shall be with child and shall bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel," which translated means God with us. God has come down and offers us the greatest help in the person of Christ. There is the hope of help at Christmas. He offers you salvation by grace through faith. You need only believe. He has made it so accessible to all mankind that would simply submit themselves to him. For those who believe, he gives the help of the Holy Spirit. Praise God. He has shown himself to be a God of help above and beyond what Eve could ever have imagined. Third, the rest and comfort that Lamech yearned for has been found in Christ. You see, listen to this call of Christ in Matthew 11, verse 28 to 30. He says, "Come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." How Lamech would have rejoiced if he had heard those words, wouldn't he have? Rest and comfort. You see, because the cross satisfied God's wrath, Christ is able to offer peace and comfort to those who believe. He accomplished what mankind could not. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 16 and 17, Paul says this. He says, "Now may our Lord Jesus Christ himself and God our Father, who has loved us and given us eternal comfort and good hope by grace, comfort and strengthen your hearts in every good work and word." Praise God. How would we apply this morning? Just three brief things that I would give to you this morning. I would say that Christmas hope is found even at the beginning of human history. And I hope that grounds you in it when you see that, hey, our first parents, they were believers. They looked to the promise of God, to the promise of Christ, and they believed it. And they were not put to shame. What a wonderful encouragement to us who believe now. The second thing that I would say is that the hope of Christ was tailor-made for the difficulty and disappointment of life in a fallen world. And so if you find yourself this Christmas season disappointed, if you find yourself filled with only sorrow, if you found ruin in your life, hope in Christ. The hope that he offers is for those who are ruined. All that we need and long for is found in him. Lastly, I want to say that those who hope in God will not be let down. And so you may not understand how this whole thing is going to work out. There may be things that you don't quite know how they're going to line up. Everything's going to come to pass. You don't know what the next year is going to bring. If you hope in God, if you place your trust in the promise of Christ, you will not be put to shame. This is the hope for us here.